great to see you. If you're joining us online, big welcome to you as well. We are going through a series, The Reason for God. We want to engage the questions that you're asking or that are being asked of you. And so we started with, did Jesus rise from the dead? We said, yes, he did. Last week, we talked about hypocrites. How do I follow Jesus when his followers don't live like him? Next week, we're going to be talking about exclusivism. How can you possibly say there is only one way to God through Jesus? This week is the Bible. We're going to be engaging in the subject, is it trustworthy? What is this book that we have in front of us? So kind of like a pilot does before a flight, he gives you his flight path. Let me tell you our flight path this morning. We're going to start with just asking, what is the Bible? What is the Bible? We're going to dig into it. What does the Bible say about itself? When we get to altitude, 30,000 feet, we're going to talk about some problems with the Bible, some problems that you have maybe with the Bible or that you have heard in the past. And let me just say there may be some turbulence as we're up here, not because you're going to be rattled, but because, well, it may be drinking from a fire hydrant, okay? It is a lot of information, but it's our opportunity to borrow another metaphor to get under the hood a little bit with the Bible and what is happening with the Bible. So we're going to talk about those things, some problems that you have. And as we land the plane at our destination, I hope to answer the so what. Why does this all matter? I want to say that the Bible is true and that it works. And so we're going to end with that. It works, all right? So there is our flight path this morning. Let's get into the Bible. Man, what is this book? Well, it's the best-selling book of all time. Billions are in print. 400 languages. You can buy the Bible in 400 languages. It is also translated in 2,500 other languages, partially. Okay? The Bible, best-selling book of all time. It's written over a 1,500-year span. 1,500 years. 40 generations with more than 40 different authors. And the types of authors that you find in the Bible, a wide gamut. Servants, tent makers, poets, soldiers, shepherds, tax collectors, fishermen, tent makers, all these different types of people. Where was it written? Everywhere you could possibly imagine. On the side of a hill, in castles, in prisons, in dungeons. It was penned on three modern day continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe, in three different languages. The Old Testament in Hebrew, the New Testament is in Greek, and there's some Aramaic even in the Old Testament and some in the New Testament as well. This book has 66 different books in it. All right, we have 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New. If you're new to church, that's how the Bible is broken up. You have the Old Covenant or the Old Testament, the Word of God in the Old Testament. 39 books there, 27 in our New Testament. And the Bible reveals what it's supposed to do. It tells us, here's what the Bible is, and here's what it is supposed to do. It's not a mystery to us what it is. Unlike in the movie, The Gods Must Be Crazy. Do you remember this movie, The Gods Must Be Crazy? It was filmed in 1980, so for some of you, you don't know it at all. But it was actually $100 million worldwide it grossed, okay? And here was the plot of The Gods Must Be Crazy. It was filmed in Africa with an unmet tribe. It was an untouched tribe. They had never seen the outside world. The movie is about one of its tribe members out literally in the middle of nowhere, and a plane flies overhead and drops a Coke bottle. They had never seen this before. So this tribesman brings the Coke bottle to the tribe, and nobody knows what it is. What is it supposed to do? And it causes quite a controversy. So the whole movie is them trying to get rid, or this main character getting rid of this Coke bottle because all of the controversy that it led to. And so the final scene is them throwing it off a cliff where they think the end of the world is, and that is the movie. And the whole point of the movie is this. What is the point of this revelation? What is this supposed to do? The gods must be crazy. See, the Bible doesn't leave us there. The Bible tells us here is what it is and here is what it's supposed to do. So let me show you where I'm getting at. In 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is a letter from Paul to his protege in the ancient city of Ephesus. And here's what he says about the Bible. He says, all scripture is God-breathed. All of it, all the way to Genesis, all the way to Revelation, the whole corpus of scripture is God-breathed. In the original Greek language, it is theo, God, neustos. Pneustos is where we get the word pneumatic, like a pneumatic tire. So it is God breathed in the same way that God spoke and breathed into Adam and Eve, the life. What Paul is saying is that this book is God breathed, that it is inspired. And so there's been many wonderful pieces of literature created. We love to read it. Shaping of culture, shaping of ideologies and worldviews. But as a Christian, I say this book is different. Why? Because those books are not God-breathed. This one is, all 66 books. This book is God-breathed. It sets and stands apart. This is why, if you're new to our church or if you do come to church, this is why we stand when we read the words of Scripture. Because we're saying these are different words. They are God-breathed words. Now, one thing that the Bible affirms, two things. There's two things that the Bible affirms. First one is that this is a divine word. It is God-breathed. But the Bible also says this is a human word. That there are both things simultaneously happening at the same time. So unlike the Quran in Islam, where Allah transcribes every word, every jot and tittle of the Quran, the Bible says, no. Actually, there is a human element to the Bible that we celebrate. In other words, when you think of a guy like Paul, or when you think of a guy like Moses, or when you think all of these biblical writers approach the Bible, approach the books, approach their contribution to the Bible with their own perspectives, their own stories, their own education, their own ideas. And we say 100% that's exactly what it is. This is a divine word, but it is also a human word. So Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, he is talking about this tension that we have in the Scriptures, or these two realities. It says, for prophecy, he's talking about the Old Testament prophets that wrote, for prophecy never had its origin in the human will. So it wasn't that these people just came up with the ideas themselves. It wasn't have its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You see what he's saying? There's two things. They're humans, and they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is a divine word. It is also a human word. And this idea of being carried along by the Holy Spirit is that as these writers were writing, by God's foreknowledge and his sufficiency, that he is bringing these writers along. It's the breath, it's the wind in the sails as they're writing Scripture. So Peter, Paul, all these people who have their contributions in the New Testament, they spoke many, 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 many words. But the words that God wanted us to have are in Scripture. This was the being carried along by the Holy Spirit. That this is a human word, it is also a divine word. And here's what it means as we go back to 2 Timothy. What is this for? So what is it? It's inspired. What is it for? It tells us. It's God-breathed and is useful for teaching. So we are to teach the Bible. In other words, the Bible gives us everything we need to know who God is and what he wants. In other words, God hasn't shut off all the lights and has left us to guess and wonder and scramble around trying to find him. No, the Bible outlines the light towards who he is. That it's everything we need for to teach about who God is. Everything we need for faith. And it says it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It is sufficient. Because it's inspired, it is sufficient for faith and for practice, every good work. In other words, it tells us what to believe and how to behave. Believe and behave. And so that's why this word, as a Christian, the Bible, leads our church. I don't lead our church with my good ideas. I don't lead my church with my intellect. The Bible leads our church. Why? Because it is everything that we need. It is clear for faith and for practice, what we believe and how we behave. This is so important for us as a church that we place ourselves in this. Now, this led, these realities led an old, dead, Reformed theologian who, by the way, if my systematic theology professor was sitting here this morning, would be so happy that I was quoting him, because nobody does. His name is Hermann Bavinck. It's amazing. These realities led Herman Bavinck to say that the scriptures are the eternally youthful word of God. Isn't that beautiful? The scriptures are the eternally youthful word of God. It never grows stale. It's always coming up with energy and life. So that's why, for some of you who are Christians, you read the Bible and it's like, I've read this 100 times and I've never seen that before. You read the Bible, it's like, wow, that spoke to me in my situation. Bavinck would say, yes, it's the inspired word of God. And because of that, it is the eternally youthful word of God. There's always life springing out of the scriptures. Eternally youthful word of God. And because of this, as a Christian, I say the Bible has power. It has power because it's inspired. And it has and continues to change the lives of everybody, including the people of the highest intellect. There's a professor at MIT, Massachusetts Institute of Technology. Her name is Rosalind Picard. She grew up as an ardent atheist. She thought the book was fanciful fables. And then she started to read it. And in an article, she simply says this: I started to read the Bible and it started to change me. Okay. Why? It's eternally youthful. It has the power to train in righteousness, to show you who God is, to completely displace your life, rearrange it, and live a life honoring to Jesus. So Charles Colson said this about the Bible as we finish. The Bible, banned, burned, beloved, more widely read, more frequently attacked than any other book in history. Generations of intellectuals have attempted to discredit it. Dictators of every age have outlawed it and executed those who read it. Yet, soldiers carry it into battle, believing it more powerful than their weapons. Fragments of it smuggled into solitary prison cells have transformed ruthless killers into gentle saints. The eternally youthful word of God. So for some who follow Jesus, who love the Bible, it's like, yeah, this is amazing. Feels good, doesn't it? But for some of you here, maybe some of you online, it's this idea, man, that's too simple. There's more to it. So we've just taken off. Let's go 30,000 feet. We have hit altitude. Let's talk about some of these problems with the Bible. The first problem that you may have is the Bible is regressive. The Bible teaches old things that we should, as a person in 2019, should get rid of, should ignore. This idea is that any idea from the past is bad. We have arrived at a place in human history that should be celebrated, and to think anything different is to be regressive. Let me just caution you on this position just with a few things. Be aware of the first one, be aware of chronological snobbery. Okay? Chronological snobbery. Meaning that we have arrived at a place where everybody else before us are complete numbskulls and we have all the facts and all of the data and nothing can get better than where we're at now. Two cautions. The first one is that I remember as a kid, as I was a little kid, hanging out with my grandpa. And thinking, after my grandpa would say things and say phrases, I remember thinking, like, Grandpa, you can't say that. Like, that's regressive. You can't call people that name anymore. You know, those types of things. I remember as a little kid just being like cringing at some of the things my grandfather said. Like, Grandpa, come on, get with the times, right? But here's the terrifying thing. In humility, I gotta ask, what are my grandkids gonna think of me? Literally the same thing. So to think that we have arrived, I don't think it follows. We can't disregard ideas from the past just simply because they're old. Now you may not agree with the ideas, but don't do it because you think you have arrived. So be aware of chronological snobbery. The second snobbery, the turning up of your nose to the Bible that I want you to be aware of is geographical snobbery. Okay, here's what this is. Let me illustrate this. So you come, you live in 2019 in Kamloops as a Westerner. That's a great thing. There's amazing things about that. But we all come to the Bible with our own cultural lens, okay? So we come to the Bible and we read things like love your neighbor as yourself. And it gives us all the feels inside. We love that. Of course, love your neighbor as yourself. Altruism, sacrifice, all these things, yes. But then we come to things in the Bible like God's judgment. Oh, how abhorrent. How repulsive that God could judge. God could call balls and strikes on morality. Gross. That's you as a Westerner in 2019. Now, let's transport the Bible to a small village in Africa, 2019. Same time, same thing. But at this village, all of the girls of the village have just been raped and murdered by Boko Haram. Now see, that's not a reality for us. But it is in some parts of the world, I hope you realize. So they come to the Bible. And they read about the judgment of God. And they say, thank God that he is full of justice. Because how can I make right the rape and murder of my little girl? So they celebrate that. God has to be that way. In fact, if God wasn't that, they would not enter into the story. They would not believe it. And then they come to things in the Bible like, love your neighbor as yourself. Are you kidding me? I am supposed to love my neighbor, the person who just wrecked and destroyed my life. You see how this is working? Be careful, Westerner. Be careful, Westerner. That's a bad thing. But be careful that you don't judge the entire world from your Western lens. There is something going on in our world right now called ideological colonialism. We hate the colonialism that is close to home, but there's an ideological colonialism that's happening right now where we in the West want to enforce our views upon the entire world and think that everybody should think, act, and believe what we do. This is called ethnocentrism. So as we think about the Bible and its teaching of these difficult things, be aware of chronological snobbery. Let's have some humility. Be aware of your geographical snobbery as well as the Bible starts to talk about God's judgment and difficult subjects like that, okay? That's the first one. The second difficulty is, man, science disproves the Bible. Are you kidding me? Science disproves it. Now, look, I had about like an hour and 45 minutes of material, okay? So I had to cut something. This is just the teaser for you. Come back, May 25, 26. We're going to talk about science and its interaction with Christianity. So make sure you come back for that. The third problem is the Bible has errors. It's full of errors. I can't believe it. And the classic kind of thing is like the Bible's like a big game of telephone. You know, like the little kid game where somebody whispers something and somebody whispers something and somebody whispers something. And by the end, it's completely different than the first. That people say that that's what the Bible is. Let me just say, I think that's false for many different reasons. Let me show you one. What I want to do is I want to show you from the Old Testament and the New Testament some external evidence to believe that what we have in Scripture is trustworthy. Is trustworthy. Now, we come at this with our post-Enlightenment eyes. The Bible is written in a different time, in a different space, with different angles and different worldview. So I don't think it passes the test per se for us in every sort of way, but there is absolutely such good reason to believe that it is true and that it is reliable. Let me show you from the Old Testament, okay? First one. So the Old Testament that we have, the bulk of our Old Testament was transcribed from a period in history in the 9th century AD. It was called the Masoretic Text. Okay? So we're in 2019. The Old Testament that we have today was brought together and transcribed in the 9th century, the Masoretic Text. Okay? This was before 1947. Post-World War II, a Bedouin shepherd in Israel is just walking with his flock of sheep. They're getting close to a cliff. The way that they shepherd theirs, they have rocks to warn the sheep, to bring them back. The shepherd throws the rock and he hears pottery smashing. and stumbles upon what we have now, what we know now as the Qumran Caves. It's the Dead Sea Scrolls. There's a few pictures behind me of what they look like. I've been to this place twice. These are my pictures. That's a few of the caves there. You can see the little crevices in the rock. There's another picture here that gives you a better idea of one of those caves. All in all, they have found 12. A 12th one was just discovered in recent history. 12 of these caves. So this Bedouin shepherd literally stumbles upon the greatest discovery in biblical studies there has ever been, because in these 12 caves they have found 40,000, count them, manuscripts. And there's a picture here of what the inside the cave would look like, just bits of pottery, and inside are rolled up manuscripts of the biblical Old Testament text. Okay, 40,000. Now out of that 40,000, we have put together 223 different parts of Old Testament books. So there's other books there. It wasn't just a find in biblical studies, but of the Bible, there's 223 different parts, including an entire scroll of Isaiah, the entire book of Isaiah they found, which is monumental. With their dating mechanisms, they dated these scrolls to 125 BC. Okay, so let's go over the timeline again. We're in 2019. What we had to base our Old Testament on before this discovery was a Masoretic text in the 9th century. By this discovery, we're able to rewind the clock another 1,000 years and see what we got. In other words, we were able to see, did the text change from this point to this point? You see how that works? Here's what they found out of those 223 biblical compositions. Out of those 223, 95% of what we have in our Old Testament aligns with what they had in the first century early. 95%. So there is 5% difference. Sometimes it's a word here, it's a different spelling. But nothing that would divert the main teaching of the Old Testament. This is crazy. Absolutely crazy, this discovery in 1947. Well, what's my point? My point is that I believe this is good evidence for us to know that what we're reading in the Old Testament is true. So that's the Old Testament. Let me give you some New Testament ideas. So for any ancient document out there, not just the New Testament, any ancient document, it goes through the bibliographical test. The test just asks two questions. The first one is the quantity and quality of the manuscript, which makes sense, right? The more you have and the clearer they are, the more reliable they are to believe that what it says. That's the first one. The second one, how far removed from the writing of the manuscript to our earliest manuscript that we have. In other words, the closer you can get to the original writing of it, the more reliable it is going to be, the less changes that it will go through. So the quantity and quality, as well as the time difference between its original writing and the earliest manuscript. So based on other ancient works, let me show you this in a table. Behind me is an outline of some ancient works. Okay, the first one, Homer's Iliad. Okay. Homer's Iliad, written in the 8th century BC. The earliest manuscript that we have of Homer's Iliad is 400. So the time gap there is 400 years. How many of the manuscripts? We have over 1,700 of them. Okay. The other one I'll just point out is Caesar's Gallic Wars. Caesar's Gallic Wars is used in institutions, universities to teach ancient history. Caesar's Gallic Wars. When was it written? 100 to 44 BC. When the earliest manuscript that we have is the 9th century AD. That's 950 years difference. Taught in universities. How many manuscripts of Homer's Iliad or of Caesar's Gallic Wars do we have? It says there are 251. The question is, how does the New Testament compare and contrast to that table? Let me show you. The New Testament. When was the New Testament written? About 50 AD to 100 AD. That's when it was written. The earliest manuscript that we have is 130 AD. That's the earliest. But there's a recent discovery of a fragment of the Gospel of Mark that they are currently testing. They think that this fragment of the Gospel of Mark is dated to the mid-first century. Like 50 to 60, maybe. Now, there's always things that are happening in these types of studies, but that's one recent find that they are trying. So it's 130 or less. What's the time gap? 40 years. How many manuscripts do we have? Of the Greek New Testament, we have 5,795 different manuscripts. In Greek, we have 15,000 other manuscripts in other languages from that time period in history. All of this has led Daryl Bach, a New Testament studies professor, to say this. If we're going to discount the text of the New Testament, we should shut down our classics departments and universities around the country. We would have to reject the content of most of the works we use to understand ancient history. The idea that we don't know the text of the New Testament is simply something close to crazy. We've got by far more manuscript evidence for the text of the New Testament than any other ancient work. External evidence, good reason the Dead Sea Scrolls to the Old Testament. This alone, I think, very good reason to approach the New Testament with a source, with a sense of trust of what it is saying to us, just based on its comparison to other ancient documents. Okay, so fire hose, drinking from a fire hydrant a little bit, a lot of information, but this is so important for us to understand. So because we have all of these manuscripts of the New Testament, we can tell that there has been changes. There are differences here and there. Out of all of those things, though, all the scholars in evangelical circles will say that all of those changes, there's only 1% of those changes that should rattle us a little bit. All of the changes have nothing to do with any main doctrine of Christianity, but there are things in Scripture that we're not sure of, and that's the 1%. Let me show you that 1%, okay? The 1%. If you have your Bibles, I want you to go to Mark chapter 16. Mark 16, we just preached through this gospel. Mark 16 ends at verse 8. In your Bible, as it should say, it does in mine. After verse 8, it says, the earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have verses 9 to 20. This is the 1%. In other words, the Bible is not hiding this from you. It's not trying to hide itself and some of the things that we're not sure about. The Bible comes out and says, we don't know. The original manuscripts do not have this included. Okay, that's the first one. If you want to go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8 is the other part of that 1%. The end of John chapter 7 before 8 starts. In my Bible, it should say this in your Bible. It says, the earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53 to 8:11. This is the story of the woman caught in adultery. So from our best evidence, from our best guess, our best research, we know that this was an addition later on, that the Bible, that some of the scribes put into the New Testament. In other words, of the mistakes, of the things of the New Testament that we're not sure of, the Bible just comes out and says, here are the places we're not sure. It's not hiding it from you, which is, I think, important. So finally, so we have external evidence, Old Testament, New Testament. I think they can be trusted. What I want to do is I want to zoom in on Jesus, and I want to answer and engage a little bit with this idea that can we trust the biographies of Jesus? Can we trust the Gospels? The Gospels. So instead of looking at external evidence, I want to just point you to some internal evidence of the Gospels themselves, okay? The first thing about the Gospels that we see, and if you grew up in church, you know the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Of course, there's four of them. Now for us, that may be not a big deal, but when we think about ancient literature, this is actually unparalleled. To have four accounts of one person's life is crazy. Crazy. This has led one person to say, arguably, we have the most information of Jesus of any ancient person who didn't write their own book. You hear that? We have the most information. We have four different accounts of one person's life, which I think is monumental. Okay. Secondly, is the idea of names in the Gospels. That for us, we just glance over, but I think if we put a magnifying glass, they start to help us understand that this is actually trustworthy. Let me show you just a few of those, okay? In Mark chapter 15, we just preached the Gospel. Verse 21, it says, a certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus. And it continues. Mark adds in this detail that doesn't need to be in there. The father of Rufus and Alexander has nothing to do with the plot line, and yet it's included in Scripture. Why? Why is that the case? Richard Bauckham, he's a scholar. In 2007, he released a book called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, groundbreaking in biblical studies. His thesis, when it came to this, was that the reason why Mark is putting in this detail that doesn't need to be in the Gospels is because he's simply using it as a calling card for the first readers of the Gospel. That the first readers of the Gospel would say, oh yeah, I know Simon, he's from Cyrene. Yeah, Alexander and Rufus, I know those people. I'm going to go ask them to see if this actually happened. That's the reason, according to Bauckham, that those names are in the Gospels, is because it was written early enough that these people were still alive, and he says you need to go ask them what happened. It's fascinating. Another thing, when you think about names, all the way through the Gospels, you have the name Jesus of Nazareth in there. Of Nazareth. This is a disambiguator, okay? Disambiguator, because in the first century, the name Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua, was the sixth or seventh most popular name of the time. So it's kind of like today, right? What are the most common names of 2019? Like if you're a boy, the name Noah, right? Lots of Noahs. In the first century, lots of Jesuses, okay? But so when people were first reading this, they didn't know which Jesus they were talking about because there's so many. So Mark and the gospel writers are saying Jesus of Nazareth so that people know. What is that saying to us? It's saying that these gospels were written so closely to the actual events that people could not distinguish which Jesus they were talking about. Now, if you name your kid Jesus, that's a very bold thing to do. Because we all know Jesus, of course, is the one from Nazareth. We're not. But back then they didn't, because it was written so closely to the actual composition. Names. Okay. Here's some internal evidence. Number three, geography, the locations mentioned. So in the Gospels, we have 26 of the towns of the first century mentioned. 26 of the towns. Why? Because they live there. They know what's going on. In the Gospel of Mark again. In the Gospel of Mark, who's narrated by Peter. Peter is narrating this to Mark, and Mark is writing it down. Okay, in the Gospel of Peter, he uses the term the sea, referring to the Sea of Galilee. This is unique in the Gospels. Some of the other ones call it Lake Gennesaret, a more formal title. But in Mark's Gospel, it's just called the sea. The sea, the sea, the sea. Why? It's not a formal title at all. Why does Mark say the sea? It's because Peter is a fisherman. And he would just call it the sea. He's not calling it a formal title at all. It's because that's where he works. So you see these things internally in the Gospels that we should ask, why is it like that? And I think it's because simply they were there. Geography. The gardens, there's two gardens mentioned in the Gospels, the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus prayed, and there's a garden outside Golgotha where Jesus was buried. There's two gardens mentioned in the Gospels. This is the only place in ancient literature that we have where these gardens are mentioned. No other place. In other words, the New Testament is contributing to this idea of geography of the first century, because you don't see those gardens mentioned anywhere else. What's my point? My point is that they know where they're living. Why? Because they're eyewitnesses to all of this. They know the details of towns. They know the details of geography. They know the details of where they're living because they are intimately living there. You can trust them. Geography. Fourth is archaeology. Nelson Glueck, a world-renowned Jewish archaeologist, he's now passed away, has said that it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever contradicted a biblical reference. None. Archaeology. So for years and years and years, the charge against the New Testament was that we don't have any record of Pontius Pilate. None. He did not exist. Pontius Pilate was a prefect of Judea, stood over the trials of Jesus. Didn't exist. So people would turn their nose up at the New Testament and say, it's a fable. It didn't happen that way. This is until they discovered in Caesarea Philippi on the coast in Israel a tablet that said Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, in the exact time of Jesus' crucifixion. For the longest time, they couldn't find the Pool of Siloam where Jesus healed a lame man. Where's the Pool of Siloam? Never happened. Never happened. Never happened. This is until In Israel, they were doing some infrastructure work, and they came upon the Pool of Siloam, which you can go and visit today. So, is everything nicely packaged and tight? No, absolutely not. One of the big lingering, dangling questions is, where is the existence of the ancient Israelites in Egypt? We don't have a lot of that. We don't have that. But time has shown that the longer and the more work we do in archaeology, that it actually proves this to be true. And then finally, extra biblical sources. These are people outside of the New Testament who speak into the history of the first century. I have three names there: Tacitus, Josephus, and Pliny the Younger. From their testimony, from their works in ancient history, we can build out a history that aligns with the New Testament. From the time when Pontius Pilate was in power to the early spread of Christianity, you can go and read those documents for yourself. Extra biblical resources that affirm the witness and history of the New Testament. It's a lot, isn't it? It's a lot. We're under the hood trying to figure out, can this be trusted? And I'm telling you, it is. It absolutely is. So what's the point of the Bible as we land? What's the point? The point is simply in Luke chapter 24. Jesus tells us. This is after his post-resurrection appearance. In Luke 24, he's talking with these very confused disciples. And he says in verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." So he's walking with these disciples and he says, "Fellas, let me give you a Bible study here about the Bible." And he sits them down and he goes through the whole book. And he says, oh yeah, you know the angel in the fiery furnace? Yeah, that was me. That was the point here. You know, David was the king that everybody was looking for. I was the true king that everybody was waiting for. And he goes in and he puts the jigsaw puzzle together of scripture. And he says to these two disciples, it's all about me. The whole thing is leading and telling the story of Jesus Christ, which matters for us when we approach the Bible. What is this for? What is it supposed to do? This is not out to make you a good person. That's all, you just read the Bible to be a good person. Wrong, actually. The Bible's out to show that you're not a good person. The Bible's out to show you that Jesus is the hero of the story, not you. The point of the Bible is not to try your best and maybe you can get in. That's not the point of the Bible. The point of the Bible is not for you to moralize your kids. Man, I just want them to be good people, so I'm going to use the Bible and the church to make them squeaky clean, to make sure that they don't rebel when they're teenagers. Not the point of the Bible. Not the point of the Bible. It's not, this book isn't written so that you can have a shot in the arm before your big meeting. Now, can it do those things? Yes, but it's not the point. The point of scripture is to tell you a story about Jesus of Nazareth who died in your place. That's the point. And rose again to usher you in to new life. This is the point of scripture. That it's about a person and an event. And as we start to read the words of Jesus in his Gospels, we start to get a very different view about what the good life is. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 39, Jesus starts to come at us and say this. What does it matter about the Bible? Because he starts to say, whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. Oh, man, I wish it was easier than that. Like, what's the cost? Get out your checkbook. Is it half off, 2 for 1? No. Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you gotta lose your life. So there's two pathways for everybody in this room. The first one, as Jesus is saying, is if you want to find your life just by your definitions, the final authority, you can do whatever you want. But he says, in finding your life, your best life, you're losing true life. He says, if you actually come after me, you deny yourself, and you start to define your good life by my words, you will actually find the life you've always wanted. It's this upside down, backwards, what is going on definition of the good life that Jesus' word is ushering us into. And it starts to displace everything about our lives when you actually read it and start to do it. Because he comes at us and he says, look, if you want to have the best life, it's found in giving everything away. If you want to have the best marriage, it's not through always being right and acting perfectly. It's actually through sacrificial servanthood. And he starts to radically redefine our life. And he says, this is the way to true life. And this is what the word of God does, is it comes and it starts to displace and redefine our definitions of the good life. And it is difficult and it is hard. But he promises the best life. G.K. Chesterton was a early 20th century author, novelist, brilliant, brilliant man. He said this: if I found a key on the road and discovered it fit and opened a particular lock at my house, I would assume most likely it was made by the lockmaker. And if I find a set of teachings, the Bible, set out in pre-modern society that has proven itself with such universal validity that it has fascinated and satisfied millions of people in every century, including the best minds in history and the simplest hearts, that it has made its home in virtually every culture, inspired masterpieces of beauty in every field of art, continues to grow rapidly and spread and assert itself in lands where a century ago the name of Jesus Christ was not even heard. If such teaching so obviously fits the locks of so many human souls in so many times and so many places, are they likely to be the work of a deceiver or a fool? In fact, it is more likely that they were designed by the heart maker. See what he's saying? The Bible is true and it works. That the pathway forward for us is submission to it. It's the eternally youthful word of God. You can trust it and it works. So, some next steps. For those of you who are doubting here, this is kind of the arms crossed, furrowed brow. Man, I'm so glad you're in church this morning. Thanks for coming. If you're online, thank you for tuning in. For you doubters, what I would say to you is read the Gospels. Read the Gospels. Start there. Go grab a Bible. We can give you one this morning. Start to read the Gospels. But I'm going to ask you to start to read them with your biases in mind. With your biases in mind. Let me tell you about that. A little more about that. So imagine if you were a judge and you were brought a case. And the case brought to you is about a business or a company that you have shares in. You're faced with an ethical dilemma. How do I rightly judge on this case when I'm personally invested into it? Any good judge would recuse himself, say, I cannot properly judge this case. Don't you see that's exactly what the New Testament is doing? The New Testament is coming to you today and saying, if you want to find your life, you have to lose it. You are deeply invested into your life. You have every reason to believe, to ignore it and say, I can't do it. You are invested into it. The problem with this case is that you cannot recuse yourself. You cannot say, I can't actually objectively judge this case. So what do you do? I would tell you to look at the evidence. Listen. Come back. So that you can read the Gospels and engage with Jesus Christ. For those of you desiring, those are people in the room that, okay, I'm not doubting, I'm not arms crossed, but I'm intrigued. What does this mean? What do you want me to do? I would just start to pray. I'd ask you to pray. It's courageous. Watch out. Just pray, God, if you're true, Jesus, if you're alive, show me. Pray it. And wait. Now, for those of us who are devoted, those Christians here, what would I say to you? Two things. Do you approach the Bible like a salad bar or box meal, box lunch? Salad bar, okay? You come, oh, I'm going to have some romaine lettuce. Oh, that's really good. Oh, I like the olives. Have a few of those babies on there. But the shredded carrots, no thank you. Move along. Oh, feta cheese. Oh, I love the feta. Love the feta. I'll have an extra scoop of the feta. And you move on. Oh, Thousand Island. No, I'll have the balsamic. Thank you very much. And then you have your meal. Some of us, this is how we approach the Bible. I like this. I don't like that. I'll take this. I'll leave that. I'll have a little bit there, not there. That's not how it's supposed to work. The Bible is a boxed lunch. Here you go. Eat it. We may not like everything in there, but it nourishes us. Okay? Secondly, in 2 Timothy, it says to train in righteousness. The Bible is used to train in righteousness, to train. Training doesn't happen sitting on the couch eating potato chips. Training is active. You're training it. You're reading the Bible. That's how it works. To train in righteousness, we all get it, man. If you want to become a fit person, what do? You don't eat chips at 10:30 at night and you go to the gym. You eat less, you train more. This makes sense for us. But somehow, when we come to our faith, when our Christianity, we think it's, I just got to do nothing and somehow I grow. You train in righteousness. You read it, which means some of you got to blow off the dust from the Bible and start to read it. It's not good enough for you to come here on the weekend and say, oh, I hope Pastor Chris has got something good for me today. And I go, come on, open up. And I got to spoon feed you every week. It's like my 1-year-old. No, we train in righteousness. You pick it up and you read it. God, thank you for this time and for this message. It's not an easy one. And for some, it's like, oh my goodness, what in the world just happened? It was way too long. And I don't know how to make sense of it. But Lord, I just sense that this is one of those messages that just drives a pillar down of what kind of a church we are. And we are a church founded on your word. So it's a privilege to be able to think about it, to go under the hood for the last while. And so, Lord, we just affirm that you are good, that our view of scripture is informed by you, and you are good, and you are true, and you do not lie. So thank you for pursuing us, revealing yourself to us. And Lord, I pray for those who are finding their life by their own circumstances, their own definition, that there would be an about face. And we would see the truth of your word played out in our lives, that you give the best life. In your name I pray. Amen. In Psalm 119, it's the longest chapter in the entire Bible. It's all about the word of God. In verse 103, the writer says, how sweet are your words to my taste. How sweet is the Bible? How sweet is it? Sweeter than honey to my mouth. Man, would that be you this week? Would that be us as a church, that we are people hungry for the word that's reliable, it's true, and that it works? God, usher us into your truth. We thank you for this opportunity to go deep, Lord, and to understand again, you have not left us to ourselves. You have provided your son, your word, your goodness, your revelation to us. And so, Lord, we respond today by saying yes. In your name we pray. Amen. Hey guys, thanks for coming to church. We'll see you next week.